If you could turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 3, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kind of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace so hot, that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the god of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Okay, well, if you keep your Bibles open at that very familiar passage, which many of you maybe have known from your childhood, but which I think has got a lot to teach us. Someone wrote some years ago this: the tragedy of modern Westerners is that we have run out of things we are prepared to die for. This is disastrous, because those who have nothing to die for have nothing to live for. We are either potential martyrs or potential suicides. Martyrs because we think there is something worth dying for. Potential suicides because we've concluded there is nothing worth living for either. You might care to bear that in mind as we think about this passage this afternoon. I suggested this morning, and say this again for the benefit of those of you who weren't here this morning, that our address is Babylon. We're living in what the Bible calls Babylon, a rebellious, idolatrous culture. And therefore, we can learn a great deal, I think, from what we are taught in the Old Testament about what happened to the Jews when they were living in literal, physical, geographical Babylon. And I'm sure that one of the reasons we're told a good deal about this, not least in this particular book of Daniel, is that we might learn those lessons. If you go back to the book of Isaiah, from chapter 40 onwards, and particularly through from about 40 through to 48, you'll find there is a great deal written there about idolatry. And the reason for that, I believe, is this, that those chapters were written especially for the generation of Jews living 100 years after Isaiah, who would find themselves in Babylon, surrounded by idols, with enormous temptations and enormous pressures to give in to idolatry. And so Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, pours scorn and derision on idols and those who worship them. Well, it is that issue of idolatry that is to the fore in this chapter, and I think you will immediately see, without me making any further comments about this chapter, that it is very pertinent to our theme today, which is standing firm. Here we are, I say, living in this pagan, idolatrous society of Britain today. How are we to react? Let me just remind you of the background to the story. In the previous chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. And so he calls in the people he pays to do this kind of thing, to tell him the interpretation of the dream. But Nebuchadnezzar is no fool. It's very hard to be a fool and run a big empire, as Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar is no fool. So he says to his wise men on this occasion, I'm not going to tell you what the dream was. You tell me what the dream was and what it means. And that, of course, completely stymied them. Any of us can dream up an interpretation to a dream once we know what the features of the dream were or are. But it's very different, isn't it, to tell someone else what they dreamt last night. And, of course, they weren't able to do it. So, eventually, the king calls in Daniel and says that he wants him to tell him the dream and its meaning. And Daniel wisely asks for time, and he goes back to his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they pray, and then he goes back and tells the king what he dreamt. It was, he dreamt about a great idol with a golden head and various other metals in the rest of his body, and then how a small stone appeared and hit the idol, and the whole idol crumbled. Nebuchadnezzar is astonished by Daniel's ability to tell him the dream, and I think not a little bit worried by the interpretation that Daniel now offers him for it. But it seems like so many of us, he rather quickly forgot the impact of all that. And it may be that it was as a result of that dream that he now builds in this chapter this great statue. All of us, you see, are very good at twisting things, aren't we? We do that with the Bible very often. We take out the bits we like and build on them something which is very favourable to ourselves and very comforting to ourselves. And we cut out the bits that we don't like, that are less comfortable. And Daniel did this kind of thing with what he'd been told about his dream and its meaning. So he builds this great statue. Whether the statue was intended to represent himself or not, we are not told. I suspect it may well have been intended to be a representation of himself, but it may simply have been as a symbol to hold before the people as an opportunity for them to assert their allegiance and obedience to him. And so this is what he does. The writer of this book, and not least this chapter, I think is very keen on making little points by, or big points by repeating them again and again. So again and again, he says, the idol which, the statue which Nebuchadnezzar had set up, the statue which he had set up. You'll see it in verses 1, 2, 3, twice, 5, 7, 12, 14, 15. He wants us to be quite clear that this is man-made religion. Man-made religion. That, of course, is what all false religion is. All false religion is man-made religion. Liberal Christianity is man-made religion. As a good deal else that goes under the name of Christianity, just as much as Hinduism and Islam and so on, all man-made religion. Well, that's what you've got here, and man-made religion is always idolatry. So let's just look at what the passage has to say to us. First of all, in verses 1 to 7, the pressure to conform. The world does not like non-conformists. I don't mean by that Baptists and Methodists and Congregationalists and Independents. They don't perhaps like them either. But what I mean is the world doesn't like those who refuse to conform to their dictates. Least of all do those who want to exercise strong governments like non-conformists. One of the problems in our Western world today is that there are very few big things on which everybody is agreed, apart from tolerance. That is, in many senses, our one remaining value, tolerance. And it means, therefore, that those who are regarded as intolerant because there are certain things they actually believe are true and want to live by and insist on are not to be tolerated at all. And that's very uncomfortable for a secular culture and for, indeed, a secular government. We have lots of talk of British values, don't we? But no one will define what are British values. You notice that? Lots of talk about British values, but no one will tell you what British values are. Dictators in particular have always realised that if they are to exercise effective control, they must instil not only fear, but allegiance to some common religion or philosophy. After all, you cannot just go on executing people. Otherwise, you'll have no one left to rule over. You must somehow find something which will hold people together. And maybe this is what Nebuchadnezzar realized and why he was doing what he did do in this chapter. Maybe he picked up on what Daniel had said about his dream back in the previous chapter. You may remember that the stone hit the feet of the idol, which he, in his dream, saw were made of iron mixed with clay. And Daniel has said, as the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. Just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. That's actually the problem our politicians are wrestling with today, isn't it? How they can unite a very disparate people with no common religion, no common philosophy of life. So there was great pressure on these young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel isn't mentioned in this chapter, strangely. But on these three men, who, along with Daniel, had been appointed to very high positions in the country. So I would say to you, and I'm sure most of you realize it already, that in our increasingly pagan world of Britain, we're going to have to expect increasing pressure to conform. In spite of our supposed value of tolerance, we may not be faced with a state religion to which we are all required to subscribe, but in all kinds of subtle and not so subtle ways, we are going to be pressurized to conform to the thinking and to the priorities and to the practices of our day. And above all, to bow down to the cultures of our, to the idols of our culture. False religion, materialism, sexual gratification. The pressure may well be backed by threats, spoken or unspoken. If you're not prepared to do this, you will lose your job. If you as a teacher are not prepared to teach children that gay relationships are quite as valid and quite as acceptable as heterosexual marriage, well, you'll have to go. All kinds of situations. Some of you will know them full well in your own particular place of work, where you will be pressurized to conform. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, having spelled out the great doctrines of the faith, he says, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, I urge you, brothers, therefore, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So I want to ask you this afternoon, how are you doing in that context? How are you doing as a nonconformist to the thinking and the practice of our world? Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. If you are never, ever the odd one out, I suggest you need to think pretty carefully whether actually you have just become a conformist. So from verse 8 to 23, we have the refusal to compromise. Imagine the scene. Here's this great inauguration of the statue. And presumably, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were amongst the vast crowd summoned to the plain of Dura for the opening of ceremonies. And then, therefore, presumably, when everybody else fell down, they simply remained standing. This vast crowd, head down, bottoms up, and these guys are still standing. Maybe, just possible, they just didn't even bother to turn up, I don't know. But either way, their refusal then, and perhaps on subsequent occasions when the whole exercise was repeated, their refusal to bow down to the idol had become known. A year or two earlier, they had, along with Daniel in chapter 1, refused to eat the king's food or drink his wine. Now, there are various theories put forward as to why they actually refused to do that. We won't go into that, but simply to make the point, that these young men had already put down a marker, and in doing so had experienced the Lord's help and his vindication. It's a good reminder to us, actually, that one compromise makes the next one much easier, and one stand strengthens you for the next stand, gives you courage to make it. It's like a game of skittles, isn't it? One goes down, then another goes down, and then another goes down. You need to make a stand sooner rather than later. Stuck in a traffic jam yesterday afternoon, we were listening a bit to that program about America. Any of you hear it this week about President Carter, actually? Some of you with my age, or well-read, in modern history will know that Jimmy Carter, a Democrat, was elected to the presidency, and he was known to be a Southern Baptist and an evangelical. And many of the evangelicals in America were very excited about this. They were very delighted that they had a Bible-believing evangelical Christian. But they soon became disillusioned with him, many of them did at least, because once in place, he refused to really stand up. So, for instance, on the abortion issue, he said, it is my personal view that he's wrong, but I will go along with whatever is the law of the country. He refused to stand up. Well, here were these men. They were government officials. Therefore, it seems they had had no problem about being in the employ of Nebuchadnezzar. And that must have involved them in doing things which they would certainly not have preferred to do. But up to this point, at least, they had been content to be loyal senior civil servants. Thus far, they had not perceived any clash in their loyalties loyalties to God and to Nebuchadnezzar. But to serve Nebuchadnezzar was one thing; to worship him was quite another. And whether or not the statue was a statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself, or to obey this edict of Nebuchadnezzar to bow down before the statue was clearly a response of idolatry, because it was to obey God. It was to obey a man rather than God. Whenever we obey man rather than God, we're into idolatry, aren't we? Now, of course, we need to remember that God himself says that we are to obey certain other people. But when what they require us to do is clearly contrary to what God requires us to do, then the choice is clear, isn't it? We have to obey God rather than man, or we have become idolaters. Think of the kind of arguments that might have occurred to these men's minds, and that might well occur to us sometimes when we may be in somewhat similar situations. Look, if you stand out on this point, you're going to lose your influence. Here you are, godly Jewish people in positions of high authority and influence in Babylon. What a terrible thing that would be to lose. Just give in on this point to maintain your influence. But you see, to retain your influence by means of compromise simply means you lose your influence, doesn't it? You just lose your influence anyway. Or the thought may have occurred to them, look, God knows what's really in your heart. God knows that you won't mean anything by this. But you will mean something by it. You will mean that you fear these men rather than God. Or the thought might have come to them, look, everybody else is doing it. Even most of your Jewish friends are doing it. There are lots and lots of Jews in Babylon. They're all doing it. So why don't you? Because other people are disobeying God, There's no good reason why you should do too, is it? And if these kind of things occur to their minds, they simply dismiss them. When hauled before the king, they didn't argue their case. They didn't try and defend themselves. You'll see in verse 16. They simply assert their commitment to God and their confidence in him and his ability to rescue them from Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The text isn't quite clear in verse 17. The NIV takes it one way. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. The ESV translates it, God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. In other words, to keep us from being thrown into it in the first place. It might be either of those things. But the point they're making is, even if God does not do that, we will still refuse to obey anyway. Whatever the cost, we are not going to compromise. They're prepared to die in the furnace rather than live in compromise. Fifty yards or so from the chapel in Storbans, where I was pastor for many years, there's a little plaque, often nowadays covered in ivy, on the wall around the area called Romeland, which you may know, which commemorates a man called George Tankerfield, who in the year 1555 was burnt to death in that place. Why was he burnt to death? He was burnt to death because he refused to say that when the Roman Catholic priests consecrated the bread, it became the body of Jesus. And when he consecrated the wine, it became the blood of Jesus. He says, no, I can't say that, because that would mean that Christ's death on the cross on Good Friday was insufficient to save us. And it's got to be constantly repeated in some way. And that's to deny the gospel. So I'm not going to do that. And so they burnt him at the stake. People today would be amazed at that, wouldn't they? What a trivial thing for a man to be willing to die for. The man must have been crazy. But no. It is by the gospel that men and women are saved. People need to be very, very clear about the fact that Christ's death on the cross was the once and for all time, all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. And that to deny that is the most terrible thing you can ever deny. He refused to compromise. Many of you may feel that you live on a tightrope. In your place of work, you have conflicting loyalties. Yeah, it's very hard to live in a pagan world, isn't it? The greater your responsibilities, the greater may be the pressures and the temptations on you to compromise. Almost certainly, those of you in secular work, particularly in the higher echelons of that, will have to do things you would prefer not to do. But there's a difference between preference and principles. There's a difference between working for someone and worshipping them and the things they stand for. If you take hard and difficult decisions, they may be dangerous. If you insist on saying no, it may have to be with the knowledge that your job, your career will be on the line, that you may lose your friends, that you may be cautioned by the police. It may well be that the threatened consequences won't happen to you. There's no guarantee they won't. These men were thrown into the furnace. There was only one thing that made them do that, wasn't there? It was their faith in God. It's the only thing that enabled them to stand firm. It's the only thing that enables anybody to stand firm. Their faith in the true and the living God and what he said and what he's promised. go on to verses 24 and 25 and you find the companion in the fire. Who was he? Well, possibly an angel, verse 28. Probably the Lord Jesus Christ, who is often referred to in the Old Testament, I think, as the angel of the Lord. But either way, the significance is that whether by an angelic messenger or in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself was with them in that fiery furnace. You and I do not worship a remote God. Not a God who stands aloof from men and women. Rather, we worship the God who sent his Son into this world. His Son who, he said, would be called Emmanuel, God with us. The man who came to stand where we stand, to live where we live, to die where we ought to have died, to suffer what we ought to have suffered, so that we might not have to die that awful death or suffer eternally. And now that same Lord Jesus has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us, but to stand with us and help us and strengthen us and comfort us. We are required to take a hard and costly stand. We will never, ever, ever do it on our own. Never. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples before he went back to heaven, I am with you always to the end of the age. Or it could be translated, I am with you the whole of every day to the end of the age. When Paul was preaching in Corinth, we're told in Acts chapter 18, he'd met much opposition there. Paul was a man like us and no doubt felt a bit fearful. And the Lord appeared to him one night in a vision and said, Paul, don't be afraid. I am with you. I've got many people in this city. Go on preaching. When Paul was eventually on trial for his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 16 and 17, he tells in his letter to Timothy, that various people had forsaken him, but he said, but the Lord stood by me. The Lord stood by me. Now, my friends, we may need to cling on to that much more in future days than we have had to in past days. He's the companion in the fire. Fear not, we sometimes sing, I am with thee, oh, be not dismayed, I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. And so they were delivered from harm, verses 26 and 27. These men seem to have expected that God would save them from being thrown into the fire, that is, if the ESV translation is right, but he didn't. But he did something actually much greater than that. He saved them in the furnace, and they come out unsinged, not even with a smell of fire on them. They come out untouched. That doesn't mean, of course, that we will always be healed of our diseases. It doesn't mean that we will never lose our job. It doesn't mean that we'll never lose our friends or our home, that we will never be allowed to suffer any pain because of our faith in Christ. Multitudes of men and women down the centuries have given their lives in faithfulness to Christ. But it does mean that nothing will be allowed to really harm us. See, our earthly bodies are but our tents, aren't they? This life is a tiny, tiny fraction of eternity which lies before us. Pain and disease, persecution and discrimination may be our lot, but it cannot really hurt us. It's not worthy to be compared, says the Apostle Paul, to the glory which awaits us. It goes back to the importance that we thought about this morning of having our perspective right, to look at the present in the light of eternity. And then the last thing is the vindication of God, and indeed the vindication of his people. Look at the last part of the chapter, from verse 28 through to verse 30. Daniel's contemporary, Ezekiel, was constantly explaining that the reasons why certain things would happen was so that you, or they, the pagans around you, might know that I am the Lord. That people might know that I am the Lord. That, I think, is the ultimate key to this passage. This is what's happening here. Look at verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own gods." He's not quite saying yet that God is the one and only true and living God. He comes to that in the next chapter, and I referred to that this morning. But at any rate, he is saying that he recognizes the reality and the power of the God of Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. He recognizes the ability of this God to rescue those who trust in him. What they have declared to be true to him earlier on that day, he now sees because of their bold action that it really is true. And he would never have seen it, would he? He would never have seen it unless they were prepared to take their stand and to face the cost of it. Came across this story about a man called Armando Valladares, a Cuban. He was imprisoned by Fidel Castro for 22 years in the earlier part of Castro's reign. During that time, Armando Valladares became a Christian. And he wrote some memoirs in prison, and he told how it happened that he became a Christian. He says, "Those cries of the executed patriots, 'Long live Christ the King! Down with communism!' had awakened me to new life. Those cries of the Christians being executed became such a potent and stirring symbol that by 1963, the Christians condemned to death were gagged before being carried out to be shot. The jailers feared their shouts." You and I, as Christian believers, are required, yes, to declare by word the truth of the gospel. We're also required to demonstrate its truth and reality in the way we live. And that will include saying no to the pressures of the age. It may well be that it will only be as we Christians are prepared to face the furnace of affliction that people around us will come to see that our God really is the true and living God. That he is the God who rescues his people by his Son, Jesus Christ, who transforms their lives, who enables them to go to a painful death with courage and confidence and a sure and certain hope. So, when you are faced with the pressure to compromise, the message of this chapter seems to me to be simply this: just say no and leave the consequences with God.
Let's pray together.
Oh Lord, we have to acknowledge that often times we have failed to live as we ought. We have been unwilling to stand up and be counted. We have compromised in little ways, maybe, but which have prepared us to compromise in much bigger ways. Lord, please give us such convictions about the truth of the gospel, such convictions about your own reality, such convictions about the truth of your promises, such convictions about the strength and love and faithfulness and saving power of your Son, that in a hostile world we will be those who stand firm, whatever the cost. Please help us, we pray, to do this, because we cannot do it on our own. And we thank you that we are not required to do it on our own, because our Lord Jesus Christ has promised to be with us and to strengthen and help us. For that strength and help, we plead that you will give to us day by day. And we ask it in Jesus' name, so that we might live for his glory and praise in our world in these days. Amen.